We are continuing in our study of why we sing psalms here, since we do sing psalms, and I know that some number of you were not present here in 2022 when I went through the reasons. So I thought it was helpful for us just either to remind ourselves of why we sing psalms and the reasons why we sing psalms here. And for those who already know, for those of us who don't, to consider the arguments so that we're not just going through the motions, but we're actually considering what the scripture says concerning the worship of God. It's a very big subject, isn't it? And I hope that these thoughts will provoke us to seek the scriptures concerning the subject matter of praise. Well, I'm just going to briefly summarize where we got to last time for those of you who weren't with us. I began with my own testimony of how I came first to the Psalms, which was through the Banner of Truth, and then how I was influenced by some of our Scottish brethren, and what really I think led me to consider more was in many ways, my own subjective experience. Found when I started singing psalms, and it was of an altogether different quality to hymn singing, and that attracted me to it. So before even I had come to the place of exclusively singing psalms, I was increasingly wanting to sing psalms, and I almost was sorry and rather felt that I'm just slightly singing hymns was something I had to do increasingly rather than what I wanted to do. It's a big change from when I started my Christian walk and when I went through the Pentecostal church. I was taken by Redemption Hymnal, but I do recall one gentleman who I came across in 2015, and he told me, well, every morning in his quiet time, he would sing a hymn, and I couldn't really do that. I found it just somehow it didn't touch. There's an advert, isn't there, for, I don't know, it used to be Heineken, which used to say that it would touch the parts that other beers can't reach. And somehow, and please forgive me, it's not meant to, that's like, perhaps it's a little inappropriate, but psalms touch a part of my soul that I found that hymns couldn't reach. It was my subjective experience. Of course, that doesn't necessarily help you. You will have your own experience, and in the end, that is what we do rely on. But that's how I came to it, and I identified with John Calvin, who himself identified with Augustine. So I felt in really quite good company because he wrote this in his 1542 service book. What Augustine says is true, namely that no one can sing anything worthy of God which he has not received from him. Therefore, after we have carefully searched everywhere, we shall not find better or more appropriate songs to sing inspired by the Spirit. We're not going to find more appropriate songs than the songs that are inspired by the Spirit, and the only songs that are inspired by the Spirit are the Book of Psalms. And really, as I said last time, this is the hymn book of the church. It is the Old Testament gift to the New Testament. You might have thought that in the Old Testament they had the Book of Psalms for all those years, but they didn't, because the Book of Psalms wasn't completed until after the return of the Babylonian captivity. So was it that that complete book of Psalms, completed some 400 years before the Lord Jesus came, was that just for those 400 years, or was it the Old Testament's gift to the new for us, for our benefit, rather than for solely theirs. We looked at Isaiah 52, and we saw how in verses 7 and 8 and verse 7, we have what we know was a prophecy concerning the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. We know that was speaking about the gospel, because in Romans 10, verse 15, Paul interprets this as a gospel hearing. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But there's also a duty to sing in verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye, and the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now that can't have been in the context of the gospel. Just for the Jews must be a hymn book for the Gentiles too, and therefore for all the church. And then what shall we sing? We considered Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And we saw how the latter part was speaking about the Lord's Day, and how that was quoted again in Hebrews 4, and how we that this was Psalm 95 seemed to have a pattern of worship for the Lord's Day. Included singing psalms. And also, we saw that, well, it was my observation, singing psalms on the Lord's Day is a very enriching and wonderful experience. And also, that the singing of psalms comes with it the promise that the Lord Jesus is singing with us. Because in Psalm 22, verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And then we have in Hebrews 2, we have that very verse referring to the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus sings in the midst of the church. What will he sing? Well, he'll sing what he's written, won't he? Would he sing the mixed thoughts of human beings, or will he sing songs of the Spirit, which his Spirit has written for us? John Gill refers to Psalm 18, verse 49. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. And he compared that scripture, that verse, with Romans 15, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. And Dr. Gill went on to say, this is a proof of singing of psalms and hymns in gospel churches. This is a proof of singing of psalms and hymns in gospel churches, and of it being a duty to be publicly performed by the members of it, who may expect the presence of Christ in the midst of the church, seeing he here promises to be there. These words are applied to Christ in Hebrews 2, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of a church, when I sing praise unto thee, in verse 9 makes it clear that that honor refers to Jesus. And then we also looked at the meaning of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we saw that Peter Masters, in his critique on psalm singing, which He gave one, I think it was the 19th of September, 2021, the day, in fact, that this church went exclusive solemnity. He preached against it. He's a very eminent man and one who's much to be respected. We don't always, though, agree with everybody, do we? We're never going to agree with everybody. So the fact that we don't agree, that doesn't take away our respect for such men. But it was either a case of he was right and we were wrong, or I was wrong in particular, or the other way around. So, of course, one looked particularly carefully at the arguments that he used. And his argument, really, as we saw last week, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is you take their meaning outside scripture. But I suggest that the correct way to understand what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs means is to interpret them within scripture. And we saw that in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which we know Paul used because he quoted from it, had for the headings of the Psalms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And one of the Psalms that had, I think it, but I may be wrong, forgive me if I got the number wrong, so I think it was Psalm 67, that has all three, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the heading. And then secondly, when you considered psalms, or we know we don't really need to worry, we know psalms is psalms, but then hymns, that came, we saw that used twice, the Lord Jesus, who sung a hymn. He hymned, as I think the word is, in Matthew 26, verse 30, after the Passover. And everyone agrees that that would have been one of the Psalms, of the seven in the book of Psalms. And then we saw Paul and Silas, Philippian jail. What would they have sung? Well, what we do know is they didn't have a hymn book. They didn't have a psalm book either. So what they sang from memory. Suggestion that I make to you is that they must have been singing psalms. And then we come on to spiritual songs. Well, what are spiritual songs? They are songs written by the Spirit. The only songs written by the Spirit are psalms. And so, even from taking the words from the New Testament, I suggest we get to the same place as we get to when we compare psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the Septuagint, that they're all different ways of using psalms. And then people say, well, why would Paul use three words for the same to make it for the same word? Why when he could just use one? And we would say that there are other instances. We cited some last time when triplets are used in scripture to mean the same things. That doesn't mean that they're talking about different things. It's usually to emphasize a point. So that's where we got to last time, just to try and summarize and bring us up to date and to help those who weren't able to join us then. Now, I would like to consider New Testament worship and what the Lord Jesus said about New Testament worship in John chapter 4. Verse 24, the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True spiritual worship will then be using the songs that the Lord has given to his people to sing, namely the book of Psalms, because these and only these are written by the Holy Spirit. It may be suggested that there are other inspired songs that were sung in the Old Testament, but if there were, they are no longer available today because the Holy Spirit saw fit not to include them in the biblical Psalter. It might also be suggested that if There were other inspired songs, some which were not in the canon of scripture, and in fact, those not included were not the word of God. But we must be careful here. At the end of the Gospel of John wrote, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, for which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Every word that the Lord Jesus spoke was, of course, divinely inspired. And every act was directed by his Father. Yet, we have only a very small portion recorded in Scripture, the canon of which is now closed, Revelation 22, verse 18. There will not be further biblical revelation this side of the Lord's second coming, and nor will there, and that includes any lost books that people claim are actually should be considered as part of the canon of Scripture. That is closed. We have been handed down what has been preserved by God's Spirit. There will be no more. Let us also be clear that the reason the Psalms are contained in the canon of Scripture is not that by including them that makes them inspired by the fact that they are in the Bible, but that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit at the time when they were given, as David himself testified in 2 Samuel chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. The sweet psalmist of Israel said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And I think if we go to Psalm 45, we read that my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So those words inspired, given to him, were then written down. So the very words in which they are delivered were given to David. Sorry, so to John Gilray, the Psalms and Sins, sorry, the Psalms and Songs that he David composed were not the fruits of his own genius, but were written by him under the inspiration of the host of the Spirit of God. Not only the matter of the Psalms was indicted by the Spirit of God and suggested to his mind, but the very words in which they are delivered were given to him. Next, singing the name of Jesus. One of the objections raised by Dr. Masters in his sermon on Ephesians 5:19 was that limiting singing to the Psalms means you can never sing the name of Jesus. And I remember another pastor I also greatly respected, who's preached here and will be preaching here again soon, saying to me that he would miss singing Jesus, the name high over all, if he was to sing exclusively from Psalter. It is certainly true that we cannot, in the Psalms, sing literally the name Jesus, Jesus. But perhaps we need to pause and reflect what we mean by that. I dare suggest that we should be less concerned with singing the name of Jesus, Jesus, than singing accurately about him and to him. After all, there are many false Jesuses, which the Bible warns us against in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached himself, merely singing the name of Jesus is no guarantee that we are worshipping Jesus and that we are worshipping him as he ought to be worshipped. It had always troubled me before I made the change to exclusive Solomon, when singing hymns written by men with doctrinal aberrations who were heterodox in their theology, who weren't fully sound, and who is fully sound. Some of the hymn writers were quite offbeat. A hymn that I really took to when I was a student at university, shortly after my conversion, was "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley. Well, I was so taken by that hymn that I oversang it very quickly and found, rather like someone, and I don't, again, please forgive me, I don't mean any disrespect, but rather like someone who's had too much of something they like to eat, one could never touch it again. And I could never sing that hymn in the same way again because I oversung it. Now, of course, you'll say, well, that's your fault. And it is my fault. I don't blame Charles Wesley for that. But what I have also found is that the first song, well, the first bit of religious music that I committed to memory, because I can remember when I was skiing in Italy, age 14, it was Psalm 23. And I don't think I'd probably sung anything more than I've sung Psalm 23. But I've never got bored of singing Psalm 23. And I'd ask any of us, have any of us got bored of singing Psalm 23? But I had got bored of singing certain hymns over and again. Why is that? My suggestion is it's because one is the Word of God, which you'll never get bored of singing because there are always more depths in it. It is a supernatural piece of writing because it's written by the Spirit of God. It will touch parts of your soul that hymns will not touch. Whatever, whoever, and however erudite and spiritual the hymn writer might be. But there's another problem with "And Can It Be?" Because in its original state, and I know that some of the hymn books change it, Charles Wesley wrote, "have emptied himself of all but love." It has been changed to "emptied himself and came in love," but the original words were "emptied himself of all but love." And that's not true. The Lord Jesus didn't empty himself. He was fully God and fully man. He didn't empty himself of any of his divine attributes. Then we have hymns written by such men as Bernard Clairvaux. He promoted the Crusades and is likely not to have believed in the doctrines of salvation and salvation by faith alone. And he wrote Jesus, the very Son. It's a very lovely hymn, but it's written by somebody who we have no assurance is going to be in heaven with us. And that made me uncomfortable. Isaac Watts was a prolific hymn writer, and yet he was known to have held heterodox beliefs concerning the Trinity. Then there's the hymn by Matthew Bridges, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." In the words of William Mackay, written in Songs of the Spirit on page 85, he wrote, "You have a vain intrusion into things unseen, with Christ walking in a flowery pagan meadow and hailed as the fruit of the mystic rose, the Virgin Mary, and the writers stage managing the heavenly tenants." I confess that I was myself uneasy singing these hymns coming from Wales that did not produce the cleanest and clearest of waters. And indeed, none of the hymns do unless they are scripture, unless they are the Book of Psalms. And remember that the Psalms are composed by the Lord Jesus himself. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, verse 10. And consider for a moment Psalm 138, verse 2, which we will come on to sing later. I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the pages of Holy Scripture, we find that God has magnified his word, who is none other than the uncreated word, the Lord Jesus. As Robert Hawker commented, surely Jehovah hath made his dear and ever-blessed Son most glorious above all the other discoveries of his love. Oh, how sweet to trace Christ through whatever part of the sacred volume. If we want to engage in the purest worship of the Son of God, then we must sing psalms. It is here and here alone that the Lord Jesus is magnified above all his name. Before leaving this objection, let me suggest that we do indeed sing the name of Jesus in the Psalms when we remember that Jesus means Saviour. In Psalm 1, verse 21, the angel appeared to Joseph and told him, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Yeshua can also be translated rescue, welfare, and victory. According to Trevor Fenton, we find Yeshua some 43 times in the Psalter. That would be the Greek translation of the Septuagint. He also pointed out that the Greek word for Christ or Messiah perhaps crops up 10 times in the Psalms. Next, the sufficiency of Psalms. In his sermon on Ephesians 5, verse 19, Dr. Masters objected that by singing exclusively from the Psalms, you would never sing about the blood, conversion, the priesthood of all believers, and the return of Christ, and that we would reign with Christ for all eternity. He insisted that we do need to sing in Christian terms. Well, I respectfully respond that while we may not sing specifically about the Lord Jesus' blood in the Psalms, Psalms 22 and 69 describe the scenes of the crucifixion in the greatest of detail. And we do sing of redemption, don't we? It may be redemption from Egypt, but it's looking forward to redemption, our redemption from spiritual Egypt, our redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we consider the blood sacrifice, don't we, in the light of Hebrews, that they cover sin, but the Lord Jesus' blood delivers us from sin. So it's really a question, isn't it, of singing the Psalms through the lens of the New Testament, which of course means that we need to work on the psalm we're singing, and perhaps I need to do a bit more work to help you to understand what we're singing. Sorry, going back to what we have in Psalm 22 and 69, the mockery, the shaking of the head and parting the garments, the casting lots on his vesture, the thirst, the vinegar and the gall, the pierced hands and feet, the cry of the forsaken, the committing of his spirit to God. Indeed, Psalm 22 opens with the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken? And the closing words have been rendered, it is finished. Both being phrases spoken by Christ on the cross, so that the Lord Jesus was speaking on the cross words that he had written many centuries before by his Spirit. And we can, of course, sing of conversion. For example, Psalm 34, verses 4 to 6. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were enlightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We had Psalm, I was going to say Psalm 40 is pretty clear, isn't it? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my gates. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And so, of course, we've got verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written on me. This is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He delivered us out of a horrible pit. What horrible pit was that? The pit of hell. So there you have the song of conversion and deliverance from sin. Psalm 103, verses 2 to 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Is it not better to use the words of Scripture to sing of conversion than the uninspired words of another sinner, albeit another forgiven sinner? Would you rather sing And Can It Be You, or even John Newton's hymn? Someone could remind me how it begins.
Grace.
Amazing Grace. Would you rather sing them than sing Psalm 103? Well, my suggestion is that we're much better and we will express ourselves in the words of the Spirit when we sing the songs of the Spirit. And we can certainly read, and I'm not saying that you can't, we're all together. I can't say you can't sing these songs, but in worship, in our worship, we should be singing the songs in our public worship. It's up to you elsewhere if you'd like to sing to these hymns on the radio. I can't, or on recordings on the internet, but I'm suggesting that it will never be, we will never get the fullness of the meanings of our worship unless we sing from the Book of Psalms. It's also possible to sing about the priesthood of all believers. Psalm 132, verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. John Gill commented on this verse, or else all true believers who are priests as well as kings unto God. We can also sing of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 50, verses 3 and 4. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Finally, do we not have a psalm on the saints reigning with Christ in Psalm 8, verses 5 to 7? For thou hast made him, that's man, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And we know that was speaking about the Lord Jesus, and speaks about the saints too, doesn't it? The sea is heavenly sea. Well, let's cover one other point. Warrant, question mark. Is there a warrant to Christianize the Psalms? In his sermon on Ephesians 5, verse 19, Dr. Masters asked rhetorically what we should do with the Psalter of the Old Testament. He considered we should read the Psalms as songs of human experience and teaching about how to praise and pray. Dr. Masters conceded that we can also sing them. He queried whether we should sing the Scottish paraphrases, referring, I presume, to the 1650 metrical psalm, Psalter, which we use. You consider that they presented a problem to us by using the language and theology of the Old Testament, including Old Testament sacrifices and all the Old Testament order. Other than obliquely in words of prophecy, he said, they don't mention Christ because he comes in the future. He advocated that we should Christianize the Psalms. We should then translate it. Old Testament language into the New Testament. He did admit, though, that it sounded terrible what he was saying. Nevertheless, he said, it's what we should do. And it does seem something of a concession that even Dr. Masters himself accepted that to alter the Word of God in this way that he was advocating was indeed did sound horrible, did sound terrible. It's significant that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it was only the Old Testament canon that had been completed at the time of his writing. Now, the Old Testament canon included the Book of Psalms. It's interesting to note that in Hezekiah's reforms, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, he commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Thus, some 300 years after David's reign, the temple worship still consisted of David's psalms, because presumably, no new inspired songs have been written, although, as we know, there were to be some additions post-exile. We would have to question what warrant we have to Christianize the Psalms in singing, given that the canon of the New Testament contains no inspired songs. Dr. Masters considered that Revelation 4, verse 8 to 11, and chapter 5, verse 8 to 12, were our warrant to Christianize the Psalms and sing New Testament doctrines. And that is why, in his words, we love the Psalms of Isaac Watts. However, as we've already noted, the scenes in Revelation are of the church triumphant in heaven. I would like to suggest that what we see in heaven is not our warrant for worshipping here on earth, but a glimpse of what we shall be when we leave our earthly tabernacle and go to be with the Lord Jesus. The problem here is that even excellent men like Peter Masters may have lost confidence in the sufficiency of the Book of Psalms for worship. And dare I say it, consider it proper to sing what are in effect commentaries on Psalms, not considering the Psalms, with appropriate explanation from the pulpit, as I've already mentioned, are sufficient for every aspect of church worship. And many people have said the beauty of the Psalms is that it does capture every emotion in man. It's fine, seems, to read that, sing it. That, for some, is another matter. This point of singing a commentary rather than the Word of God was made by Kenneth Stewart when he wrote, "The fact is that in the worship of God, a good song of our composing cannot replace a song for the singing any more than a good book of our composing can replace a Bible for reading." Oh, that's something for us to consider, isn't it? Dr. Masters makes the point that the Psalms use the language and theology of the Old Testament, whereas we are now living in the realm of the New. However, this is not like saying that we should not read the Old Testament now that we have the New. Of course, he would not say that, and Scripture is quite clear of the importance of the Old Testament for New Testament believers. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. What is plain is that we need to interpret the Psalms in the light of New Testament revelation. However, I suggest that the Psalms are far richer now than they ever were in the Old Testament, because the types and shadows now have their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Or what were types and shadows are now revealed in the Lord Jesus. It is worth remembering Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when the Lord appeared to the disciples before his ascension. There he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning you." I would suggest that we may legitimately borrow the words, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, and apply them to the Psalms in the New Testament era. The Old Testament's saints look through a glass darkly, while we see, as it were, face to face. Finally, and I think probably we won't be able to go on much further because I'd like to leave a little time for question. It's worth quoting William of Balfour. He was, just give me a note. He wrote the Psalms, Verses, Hymns in the Service of the Sanctuary, a pamphlet in 1881. Actually, he gives quite a long quote, but perhaps I ought to start with that next time rather than end it, because I think otherwise we're going to go on a bit further than we should. So I'm going to leave it there and come back, God willing, next time.